Right. As I said, this is now the second part of our mini-series in this book of Haggai. Last time we looked at don't make excuses, be examples. We looked at how the people were delaying the building of the temple for God when they'd been back in Jerusalem for 15 years. And they were just putting off. They were making their own houses very nice and very lush and very lavish, but they were putting off the building of the temple, and the Lord rebuked them for it. But he went on to say that you will now start this work, and for those who would work on the temple, they would be blessed as God would be with them. And he did bless them in a mighty way. And now we come back to this chapter now, this chapter 2, and see what the Lord has to also to encourage his people from it this evening. When you look at your lives, when you look back, I know some of us are a bit older than others here, but we've all got memories, we've all got things from childhood or back in our lives that we can remember and think about. And some of those things we enjoy as we look back on and reminisce of the old days, the good old days, as they often tell us, and think about them. As you look back and think back maybe to earlier years, to a childhood or whatever, you may remember certain buildings that sort of you appreciated. You appreciated their architecture or the buildings themselves, the way they were built. You may remember a particular city that you visited and thought, well, that was a special place. I like that place. Maybe you remember a sort of transport that from years ago. Maybe a lot of people talk about the steam trains, how they have a life of their own and people enjoy to go on the steam trains. Or maybe you can remember a special ship or even a car that your parents may have had many years ago and you enjoyed that car. And it just seemed different to what they are today. When you look back at these things and remember, do you somehow think, well, those times, those buildings, those modes of transport, they were all somehow better than they are today. There's just something about them, not necessarily a glamour, but something you can appreciate. The way they were built, the skill involved in them, and that type of thing. Of course, the buildings today or of yesteryear are not as bright and shiny and modern as they are today, but they still had a character about them. There's still something special about them. You just don't really see today a character that is in them. When you remember these buildings and the transport and whatever else from your childhood, do you remember them with a smile on your face? Do you remember them with a fondness as you think back and say, yeah, I remember my dad driving that car, and it just sort of brings back a lovely, pleasant memory to you. And think, well, yeah, they did have a better way to travel in those days. They did have a better buildings, a better place to live and that type of thing. Do you think like that and think, well, if only they could make things like that again. If only they could make things like that again. You know, with that sort of passion involved in them. They're not just sort of a multi-purpose thing built up, but something that had a order about it, a passion about it that you just don't see today. And if you do think like that, and then you come back to the present day, do you come out a little sort of maybe sad or despondent at the way you see things today, the way things are changing, the way society is changing? And you think, well, because we're progressing, we're in a progressive society, does that necessarily mean that it's all better than what it was years ago? So you become a little bit sad as you see the way society is changing, as I say, not always for the better. Is that how you sometimes think of the past? You think of the past with that sort of fondness, and you come back to the present and think, well, isn't this a little bit depressing, what we see going on around us in society and the way buildings are going up and everything else? But if that's where you think, then you're not alone. Many people think like that. As I say, we often get caught up, don't we, reminiscing about the good old days. And basically that's what's happening in this passage here. Some of the people of Jerusalem were also looking back. They're also reminiscing about the good old days. They were thinking about what the temple had looked like before. And as they're looking around them, looking at the new temple, there they are becoming a little bit depressed about it. It's not as good as what the old one was. And they were getting caught up in the past. And we sometimes get caught up in the past, don't we? And see the present as depressing. We do recognize that things are changing all the time. And as I said, not always for the better. But that doesn't always mean that the past was better either. Sometimes we sort of gloss over it, don't we? We remember the good times, but don't always remember the bad times. Instead, we need to remember the past. Remember it with a fondness. Enjoy the memories that we have. But we should also be optimistic for the future as well, no matter what comes to us. Because as Christians, we realize that no matter what the future holds for us, no matter what is going to happen, we must remember that God is in control. He is in control. Not man, not the presidents, not the prime ministers, not the dictators. God is in control. And he will take care of his people. He will take care of us, no matter what the world may throw against us. As the Lord says here in verse 4, be strong, all you people of the land. Be strong. We need to be strong, even in the face of adversity, in the times of uncertainty. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at, although God's in control, we should still be optimistic and encouraged for the future, knowing that he is in control. We mustn't dwell too much on the past. Yes, we can remember the past with that fondness, but don't dwell on it and think if only. But rather, as our first point says, we must be positive as we go forward with the Lord. And that's what we're going to look at in verses 1 to 9, that we must be positive. As we see in verse 1 there, the date is now, in our terms, the 17th of October, 520 BC. It's now just over 3 weeks since the rebuilding of the temple began. And the work's progressing, slowly, but it's still progressing. But as we see, not all the people are pleased about this progress of this building that's going up. Some of those living in Jerusalem at this time were still alive when the original temple had been built and was still standing. And they remembered this temple with affection and love. As we know, it was the first temple built for God by Solomon. It was a place where God met with his people. Remember when Solomon prayed at the inauguration of the temple, how the glory of the Lord came down. And so it was a special place to the Jewish people. It's also a place where people from all over the world would come to see this wonderful temple that Solomon had built. It was a place where God met with his people, and it drew all people to him. And the people who saw this original temple remembered its beauty, remembered its size and its glory, and said, what a wonderful place this was. And then we know it was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar. And then as they now look around them and see the temple being rebuilt again, they look at it and realization sets in, and they think, well, this isn't as good as the old one. This isn't as big as the other one. This hasn't got all the gold and the silver and the bronze and the cedar wood in it the other one had. And so they begin to feel let down and disillusioned at what they're seeing around them. God said to them in verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? See, God saw that these people who had been around, these older people who'd seen the previous temple, were being disconsolate. They were unhappy at what they saw. They were being pessimistic at what they were seeing being built up around them. And unfortunately, this mindset is very prevalent today. We also fall into this trap. We also have the idea that what we have isn't good enough. And unfortunately to say, that even occurs into the church as well. It creeps into the church. We have the idea that bigger is better. that the bigger the church and the more people that go there means it must be better than the small church down the road that only has a few people going to it. There's only a handful of worshippers. We've got the idea that if more people go to one church than another, then it must be doing something right. If there's more people going to that church than coming to ours, it must be doing something better than what we're doing. No, not necessarily. That, unfortunately, is the world's view. It's the world's view that's impregnating the church, and it's wrong. You see, it's not about how grand the church is, the church building is. It's not about how many pastors it has or how many full-time workers they have in a church. It's not how big the worship group is that we have or how many programs we run or even how large the congregation is. It's not about whether we have comfortable chairs or pews, whether I'll be entertained or not, or even if the pastor is well known, as some people change from church to church to try and chase the various pastors down. We all get caught up looking at the external attributes of the church. But God is showing us and the people of Jerusalem here that it's not the size of the temple or church that matters. Whether it's small or large, whether it has a few people or many, whether it has good furniture or cheap furniture, none of it matters. None of it. Why? Because Jesus is our temple. He is the temple that would be raised within 3 days. Revelation 21:22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Jesus is our temple. And Jesus isn't in the bricks and mortar. Jesus isn't in the bricks and mortar. He's in us by his Holy Spirit. We are part of his temple. We are the living stones of that wonderful temple. And so we're not to look and get caught up in the physical elements of the church around us. But we're to look to Christ. We're to look to God. That is our meaningful. That's where our aim is. That's where our love is. So the size and the shape and the decorations, etc., of a church mean nothing to God. He would rather have a people dedicated to him and worship him with love and adoration under a tree in a field than have people go to have a big cathedral but whose hearts are definitely far from him. That's what he wants. He wants the heart that is right with God. He wants you to have your heart right with him rather than for you being concerned about where you're actually worshiping him. So the Lord's telling the Jews and us that we're not to look at the outward marks of the church. We're not to compare ourselves to other churches in the area, no matter how big or full they may be, or even how small they may be. We're to look to Christ. He's our cornerstone. He's our capstone. And he's the head of the body, the church. We are the church. We mustn't get caught up in externalities of those things around us. Also, the size and amount of people doesn't dictate the correctness of worship either. It doesn't prove that Jesus is being taught or preached in a bigger church. Nor does it prove that the glory and honor of his name is being truly honored within that church. The size and place and number doesn't mean that God's work is being done there either. Neither does it mean that a small church can't do God's work or that God's work isn't with them. The size and number of people won't hinder God's work, and it shouldn't hinder our work here at this church either. Remember, God is in control, not us. We come to worship him and have a humble heart before him. So we're not to be withdrawn and unsatisfied with what we have, with what the church is or looks like, who is around us or whatever. We're to be positive. We're not to be withdrawn and unsatisfied with what we have. We're to be positive in Christ. We're to look to Jesus. We're called to be faithful to him. To him. And that's what we do by serving him and obeying him and loving him the way that he has commanded us to. And when we obey him in this way, as we see in verse 9, as he says, in this place, in the place where you are, in this place I will give you peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Or as Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. It's all about Christ and our focus on Him. We mustn't get drawn away into other things. So be encouraged and positive where God has put you. Because at this moment in your life, you can't be in a better place. You are here because God has put you here. And this is where He wants you to be. So serve Him here. Serve Him where you are. And don't get caught up in looking around at other churches and thinking, well, if only. If only. But rather concentrate on Christ and think only of Him. Because He is the true temple. The true temple. And we are part of Him, as I said, the living stones. So the first part then was be positive. Be positive. Be thankful for what you have around you and for the people you have around you. Next, as we see in verses 10 to 19, is we must be holy. Be holy. We now come to the 24th of December, 520 BC. And it's now 3 months since the building work began on the temple. And now the Lord wants the people to realize and consider again their lives with Him. He wants them to consider their attitudes to Him and what and how they are to each other as well. As we saw in chapter 1, we had to consider our ways twice there. The Lord told us to do that, to consider our ways. And then in this passage as well, in this chapter, God reiterates this consideration again, another 3 times here. He wants us to consider Him. He wants to consider our ways. And what is it that's so important about this particular chapter that He wants us to consider and know about? What is it He wants to think about and realize in our lives? Well, it's an attribute that's often overlooked by people. It was overlooked by the Jews here as the people around were watching this temple being built. And it's overlooked by many Christians today as well. What is it? Holiness. We are missing out on holiness. Holiness is who God is, and holy is what He wants His people to be. As we see in verse 12 here, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. See, the Lord is asking the priests a question here. He's asking them the question about cleanliness that the law of Moses wrote out for them. But within it, he's also inferring from it the application of holiness. In other words, Haggai is asking the people, and in effect us, is it possible to transfer holiness? Can we transfer holiness? That's his basic question. You see, in the book of Leviticus, God gave Moses the law of sacrifice for all of the various sins. And one of them was that once the sacrifice had been given, once it had been handed over to the priest to be killed, and that person had repented of their sins, and that once that animal was then killed, the sacrifice was consecrated as being holy. That means it was separated to God. In effect, that sacrifice became God's. It was holy to Him, separated to Him. So the holiness of the sacrifice was in its acceptance by God for the sins that the person had repented and by the sacrifice atoned for, which was, as we know, represented by the shedding of its blood. So the sacrifice, the meat, wasn't made holy just because it was touched by the priest or anything else, but it had to go through a process which was declared by God Himself. Only in that way could it be made holy. And it's the same with us. God declares us holy only once we've repented of our sins and declared our association with our Lord Jesus Christ, who shed His blood for us, who was that perfect sacrifice for us. He was the accepted sacrifice. Thereby He completed the law that God had laid down. And it's in Christ that we are then made holy, that we are then separated to God and we become His. But the point God was making to the people was that holiness can't be transferred, no matter what you might do. We can't be holy just by doing things for God. We can't be accepted by God just by working in His church. Similarly, we can't be accepted by God because our parents were Christians, or because our spouse is a Christian, or if we come to church every week. That doesn't make us holy either. We're only made holy by being dedicated to God, which comes through our repentance and acknowledging of our Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's how we become holy. So the Jews who were building God's temple were not His people just because they worked on the temple. They were His people because they were attentive to Him and they set themselves apart to Him. They obeyed Him. And in this way, they were sanctified and holy to Him and to Him alone. That's what He's meaning that is. And to drive this point home, Haggai asked them another question in verse 13. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. In other words, if something is unclean and dirty, if it touches something that is clean, does it make that which is clean unclean? Answer, yes, it does. And what's the application for that? What's our understanding for that? Very short and simple. Sin. Sin corrupts. Sin makes that what is clean unclean. Sin makes those who are clean or holy unclean and unholy. If you are a Christian set apart to God and you have sin in your heart, then you are unholy. But we can turn as a Christian to Christ and ask for that cleansing again. We can repent again to Him. But sometimes sin can take hold of people. It can get right into their hearts and minds because sin is like a virus. It can be moved from one person to another. It becomes contagious when it's in a group of people. And the meaning to the people here at Jerusalem at this time was clear. Because they were working on the temple, because they were doing God's work, didn't make them holy in themselves. But if they were holy, if they were obeying God's will and had faith in Him, then they should be careful not to be contaminated by those around them who were unclean. You see, the people's sin was in disputing that God's temple wasn't good enough. They're looking around and say, this isn't as good as the other one. This guy doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know how to build. It should be grander and greater. That was their sin. Because it was being built according to God's specifications, which He had given to His servant, Zerubbabel. And here they are criticizing it. That was their sin. They were more concerned about the previous temple and how it looked, rather than getting their hearts right with God. So in effect, they were denying His presence with them because they, again, were looking at the external indications and thus showing that it's they who were unholy and unclean. This was their sin. And this is the point that Haggai was making to show them up and that they may turn from their wicked ways. And this sin of doubting God's work was affecting the other people as well. It was affecting the people who were doing the actual building work. It was becoming contagious among those who were pure and holy and who were actually building the temple. And again, this is similar to us. You may be a Christian here, helping in the church, doing the best you can according to God's will and using the gifts that God has given you. But then what happens? Somebody starts to criticize a little bit in the background. They start to criticize you. Or criticize the church. What's the point of doing that? It'll only fall down again next week or whatever. We haven't got the finances to do all that and look after those missionaries all over the world. Why bother? Why bother sending them? Or why doesn't the church do this and that and the other? And many other critical things that people say and critical statements they make. And it's because of this attitude that creeps into the church that many churches have split because of it. They've split over the most stupid and silly things because people are not satisfied, not giving God the glory Instead, they're too busy criticizing each other and the church. Complaints and criticism and pessimism are contagious. They get into people's hearts and into the church. And it's sinful. And it's definitely not God-honoring, no matter how much of a well-intentioned spin you may think you're putting on it. Instead, as Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's what we're called to do as Christians. If somebody's made a mistake or maybe not doing the work quite as well, then go up to them and help them. Don't criticize people. Don't stand back and just say, oh, well, look at that. Help them. Speak to them. Let no corrupting talk. Build a brother and sister up in Christ. And when we work with this way, with this holiness in our hearts, with honor to God, and build the church up, and we build each other up in Christ, then God will keep his wonderful promise to us. As we see in verse 19, he says there, but from this day on, I will bless you. If we do that, if we remain holy, if we remain, keep Christ the focus of our attention and our worship and our love for him and our love for each other, then he will bless us. God Almighty will bless the work of your hands, of our hands here. How wonderful is that to know that the living God will bless the very work that you are doing. And his promises are so very, very great. But we sometimes listen to the evil one, don't we? But God says he will bless the work of your hands. A wonderful promise for us to hold on to and to help each other. And as he said in chapter 1, verse 3, I am with you. So he will bless his work through you in building his church here as well. He is still with us. He is still blessing us. He is still loving us. One commentator put it this way. Haggai's message to the people sought to get their priorities straight, help them quit worrying, and motivate them to rebuild the temple. Like them, we often place a higher priority on our personal comfort than on God's work and true worship. But God is pleased and promises strength and guidance when we give him first place in our lives. So look to God. Look to our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Don't look around at other churches or around the world and what other people have got and haven't got. Don't become contaminated by other people's false criticisms. But strive for holiness. Because as we know, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Which brings us to our third and final part of the passage from this wonderful book, verses 20 to 23. Here we can see that we must be ready. We must be positive, we must be holy, and now we must be ready. In this last section, again, Haggai begins with a message from God in relation to a date. And this time the message has come to him on the same day as the previous one, 24th of December, 520 BC. And God now tells his people, similar to what we saw last time in our last sermon, that we're not to hold on to the things of this world because they're temporary and fleeting. As he states in verse 21, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel is to be the Lord's signet ring. As we know, a signet ring was often used by those in authority, mainly by kings. It was a ring kept on their finger, which had the seal of their throne upon it. And if they wrote a letter out, they would fold it, put some wax on it, and then press the seal of the ring into that melted wax. And that wasn't there just to stop from people from having prying eyes and see what the king had written, but it was there to show the king's authority upon that letter, to show that what he had written within it carried his authority. It was as if he was standing in front of the person when they read it to say, this is me, this is what I'm saying to you, this is my authority. And if that message was ever read and ignored, then that person who ignored the words written within it could be held up for treason, for high treason. So the signet ring was a very important symbol. It wasn't to be ignored. It carried the king's authority and power. And we see here of God giving this authority to Zerubbabel here. In effect, he's giving Zerubbabel God's authority. He was to become his signet ring. So the inference of the ring here was that God's chosen servant is working on behalf of God himself. Which means that God had a special personal relationship with his servant, with Zerubbabel. But here, God is also pointing forward. He's pointing forward to the descendant of Zerubbabel, who would be the true signet ring, who would carry the true authority of God, because he would be God himself. He would come in the form of man, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was referring to the day in the future when his servant would be given the authority to rule this earth and to give judgment on this earth. On that day, God's servant, his anointed one, who will come from the line of Zerubbabel, will come and destroy the things of this world. They will all be wrapped up as a garment and taken away. On that day, the Messiah, the Christ, will come in all his glory and authority and power. And God's people will be united to him for eternity. And everyone else will face his righteous judgment. For our Lord Jesus Christ is the true servant of God. As he said in Mark chapter 10, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the true servant. He is the suffering servant, as Isaiah told us. The wonderful servant of God. Jesus is God's anointed one, and he will come again and shake the earth, and he will come in judgment on this earth. But he will also come with blessings for his people, for his church. So many blessings that we cannot number them. Some are being poured out for us today and will be tomorrow. For as God has said, I am with you. I will bless the work of your hands. These are things to hold on to and to know. But we can also look forward to be ready for the day that the true servant comes again to bring us the wonderful blessings and to take us to be home with him forever. So we're to be ready for him as well. So to recap, in closing, the warning that Haggai gives us here is that we are to consider our life with God. We're not to get caught up in the ways of the world because they're temporary. They're fleeting and meaningless. What's the point of chasing the things of this world when they'll all be gone? When they'll all be wrapped up? When Christ comes again? What's the point of having bags when basically they've just got holes in them? Or what does it profit a man to gain a whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Don't get caught up in complaining about the church, but rather look to Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Don't be negative about your physical surroundings or the people, but be positive in knowing that he who endured the cross for you knows you. That he has a personal relationship with you and he loves you very deeply. And that in that you can be positive to know the hope that is set before you as well and the promises and blessings that he has for you. So be positive. We're also called to be holy, which we can be by repenting of our sins and accepting the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And when we do this, we're to keep away from sin and sinful situations. We're not to doubt our position or be critical of others, but rather we're to build each other up in love. We're to encourage each other, be there for each other, be that support for each other. Pray for each other. And finally, we're to be ready, because Jesus is coming again. He's coming to shake the earth. And this shaking will separate the wheat from the tares. It will separate his people from the world. Judgment will come to those who've disobeyed and ignored him, but blessings and glory and honor to those who are his. God's people are and will be blessed in the most magnificent of ways. So be optimistic and encouraged for the future. Don't get caught up in the past. Remember it with fondness, yes, but don't get caught up in it. But build up his church. Build up the Lord's church and help where you can and help each other. Because there's no greater work that you can do than work for the Lord Almighty God, the God who gave his life for you. So be positive, be holy, and be ready for him. For as our Lord said, surely I am coming soon. And may we all say with love and anticipation, yes, Lord Jesus, come. Let us be ready.